2, 1 through 5, and 1 Peter is an epistle, a general epistle, because it goes out not to a particular church, as many of Paul's letters do, but to a variety of churches in what is now Turkey in Asia Minor, in which 1 Peter is trying to strengthen those churches in the face of persecution. That we know that Christianity was first singled out in the Roman Empire from Judaism in the mid-60s when Nero set fire to nearly a half of the city of Rome. He wanted to burn down slums, and he wanted to put responsibility on some group, and because one of his wives, Nero's wives, was a Jewish woman named Sabina Papia, I think, scholars think, that he said, who should I pin this on? And she said, well, don't pin it on the Jews, but there's a group that even the Jews dislike, the Christians, pin it on them. So Nero says, done. And it is in Nero's garden, which is near what is now St. Peter's Basilica, that Christians were rounded up, and according to secular historians at the time, Tacitus and Suetonius, they were burned at the stake, they were set on fire, having been wrapped in animal skins and then doused in tar and pitch. And so this was the first, not only formal persecution by the Roman Empire, but it also allowed Christians to distinguish themselves fully and completely from their Jewish background. And what we find, and what 1 Peter describes and discusses, is that it is often in the provinces, the hinterland, not in Rome specifically, where often the cruelest persecutions of Christians took place. And so 1 Peter is trying to strengthen them, and in along the way, he's trying to teach them not to indulge in those emotions and passions which their persecutors indulge in. So 1 Peter writes these words, therefore, rid yourselves, blessed churches, of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And finally, what is not in your bulletin, but I wanted to read a little bit of this, and this is Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Many of Paul's churches, you can go to Turkey and see not the churches, but the city themselves, which are in good shape, but not so with Colossae. It has not really been rebuilt by archaeologists, and it's really a heap of ruins. But it was a vital church from which Tychicus and other co-workers with Paul were called. And Paul is concerned because there were heresies in Colossians, and he wants to rid them of that. But he also talks about getting away from the world and putting on Christ-like virtues. And he says, he writes this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. How many of you have indulged in envy? It's not something we indulge in, I think. Thank you, Susan, for being honest about that. I think it's not something we indulge in, but often something which seems often innate to our being. Envy is so systematic in every heart and in every soul and perhaps in every church as well. Envy comes from the French word to inspect or look on, and Webster says that envy is a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another and joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Someone has what we want, and we get envious because of that. And envy is called the green-eyed monster. And I'm not sure why that is, although I know nothing about medical science, but I am told that often if we are envious, and I think that applies to other deleterious emotions as well, that our capillaries begin to constrict. And if we don't turn green, we may turn pallid or gray. So there may be something to that, although I often think, in my way, I don't know whether any of you have heard of that liqueur called absinthe, which is green. It was very popular, and it was very poisonous because absinthe was made from wormwood in the late 19th century France, where I think there was a lot of envy going on as the Impressionists were trying to take over the salons, and as dissolute poets like Rimbaud and Baudelaire and Verlaine were, writing all sorts of things, that often envious was rife, and it was associated with absinthe drinking, which was dangerous. So my own sense is that that phrase, green-eyed monster, applied to envy, comes to us from a French derivation or background. Well, other sins in many ways have a certain peripheral or passing joy to them. How many of us have not licked our lips when sharing a bit of juicy gossip? Right? Oh, that's good. But if we keep being a gossip minder or a gossip monger, that passes and we get caught in a kind of a downward spiral. This applies to none of you, of course, but how many of you know people who are sexually promiscuous, you know, and that has a certain flair and flavor to it, but again, once one is caught in that spiral, it descends in a dark place, in a place which is not helpful either to the individual who is indulging in that, certainly, or to others around him or her. And you know, people who covet and who have their wealth and they parade that, you know, they get a certain kick from that, but as Scripture tells us, you can't take it with you. As Jesus says about the man who kept building bigger and bigger barns and thought he was safe and he would be happy, and then suddenly his life is demanded of him. But, you know, for a certain time, I suppose, being coveting things and having things, produces a certain satisfaction, but it doesn't last. And those who are proudly ambitious have a certain elation, which is momentary, I think, but it cannot last as well. But envy has no ancillary benefits, does it? Once you are envious, it's bad news. There is nothing positive about envy. We do not derive any sort of secondary benefits from it, however fleeting they might be. There is nothing. And Shakespeare's wonderful play, Othello, about this mighty warrior who has all sorts of wonderful attributes and who finally falls into envy and ends up in murder, is seduced into envy by Iago, his, I guess, foot soldier, as it were. And Iago is envious of everything Othello is. And Iago says, "Othello hath a daily beauty in his life, which makes me ugly." Man, that's the truth. A daily beauty in his life, which makes me ugly. Thus endeth the reading of that gospel. Well, envy abounds in Scripture. You know, Cain myrtles, Well, he myrtles Abel, and then he murders Abel out of envy. And Sarah says to Abraham, you know, I am barren, so why don't you have a child with my handmaiden Hagar? And so Abraham complies, and when Hagar bears a son, Sarah is envious of Hagar and her son Ishmael. So then Sarah says, cast this woman out into the desert with her son. And Abraham doesn't want to do it initially, but he complies. And so that is the start of the Islamic faith, by the way. That is the great text in Scripture upon which Islam is based. And then Leah and Rachel, who are both married to Jacob, Leah is fecund and can have children, and Rachel cannot. And so Leah kind of mocks Rachel because Jacob loves Rachel more than her. So Leah says, yeah, yeah, I can have children and you can't. And Joseph's brothers are envious of Joseph because he can tell dreams and he is bold enough to talk about his superiority. And so they throw him in a pit and then sell him to wandering Ishmaelites, Arameans rather, and the rest is history. And Saul is envious of David, because as the crowd says, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Herod, I think, was envious of the Magi who came to give honor to this baby in Bethlehem. And out of Herod's envy, he slaughters the children of Bethlehem. And so it goes. Paul, I think, was envious of people who could speak better than he could speak, who could write better than he could write. People like Apollos and others who were just brighter and who looked better, by the way. They could be televangelists. Paul looked at his own kind of, I guess, his rotund shape and thought that he would not be good as a televangelist. And so he said, well, they can do all these things better than I could, but I can suffer more than they could. But again, I think Paul was afflicted with envy, as indeed we all are. So how do we deal with it if we have it? How do we deal with envy? Well, I think we start by saying to ourselves, and that's where this little bell should go off in our head, that God is trying to reach out to us, that indeed that's what afflicts us. And if we are unhappy with our lives, and I think envy is somewhat insidious because we can't often pick it up consciously. But if we can, if we're having a bad day or a bad week or a bad month or a bad year, maybe we need to say, is this envy? I think as Christians we can be self-diagnostic here. And if it is envy, we can begin to control it by naming it, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus names the demons in someone, and once he has a name, or once they name themselves, then they can be cast out. And I think that applies to us. Once we understand what's driving the rotor, once we understand what's driving the mind's engine, then we can do something about it. So it's recognizing that we are envious, and also being kind to ourselves and recognizing this is maybe one of the most common flaws of which we are afflicted. The second thing I would say is that what Paul says to his spiritual son, Timothy, do not neglect the gifts which are in you. In other words, envy derives from looking out at what other people have and what other people are and they do, and not looking within ourselves to see with gratitude the gifts that God has given us. Now, I think as a corollary to that, I think we have to say what Paul says is that, you know, in following Christ's upward call, I don't look to the right or to the left. In other words, I'm not looking to the left to seeing what my friends have or what they're doing or their successes or their degrees or whatever. Or I'm not looking to the right and I'm saying, well, this person has a really happy, healthy family or whatever. Or this person is not divorced and I am, or I am married and I don't want to be married and this person is single and boy, I wish I was single and whatever. Paul says, I'm focusing on the gifts, I'm focusing on my upward call, so I don't look neither to the right or to the left. Jesus tells us that he who is in us is more powerful than he is who is in the world. But often envy really gets going, multiplies exponentially when we're looking outward too much at what other people have and what they are or do. And we're not looking at the wonderful creation that God has made of each one of us. Don't compare, then, your gift to others. That's another trap, I think. In praising God and being grateful for our particular gifts, that doesn't mean God wants us to compare ourselves to others. And I often say, although this may not be scriptural, that unless the comparison is positive in our favor, then you can compare, you know. I look at our President Trump, and, you know, all he's accomplished, and I'm only 2 years younger than he is, and I'm thinking, yeah, but I think I can speak better than he does. Maybe not. I bet I can cook better than he does. And I'm thinking that 11-year-old who's mowing his lawn on the White House is saying to himself, I bet I can mow the lawn better than President Trump can, because I have more experience, and I love doing it, by the way. So I had a friend, I still have a friend, I don't see him much, but we used to play racquetball together about 30 years ago. And I remember the day we were about to play racquetball and he told me he was fired from his job. And he said, you know, my boss has everything, he has a beautiful wife, he owns the company, man, he's successful and look at me. He said, but I know I can do something better than he can. And I said, what is that? He pulled out a Granny Smith apple, took a bite of it, and said, you know, I don't think he can appreciate this Granny Smith apple as much as I can. So I'm saying to myself, well, if that's good comparison, fine. As long as it works out in your favor, fine. But I think the bigger truth is that we are not called to measure ourselves against others. We are called to measure ourselves against the litmus test which Christ calls us to be. And that becomes important. So I think we have to be a little more inward in many ways. And then I think we are called to, as Paul teaches us, to earnestly desire the higher gifts, gentleness, meekness, kindness, all of those things, because if we develop those, then we're not in competition with other people, we're not looking at other people and envying them for whatever gifts or talents and strengths they have, but we are at peace. And more than that, as Paul says in Colossians, we can uphold them. And I think we move in a positive direction when we can affirm the gifts of others without envying them. We're moving toward Christ when we can say, oh man, what a wonderful gift you have. I have a little of that, but I don't have what you have, and I'm so excited for you. I was watching a movie last night, and this sermon is fairly freshly minted, but I was watching a movie about Jesse Owens and how in the 1936 Olympics, he won 3 gold medals and 1 team gold medal. So he won 4 gold medals, which was extraordinary given that the Olympics took place in Munich, Germany under Hitler. And as he was jumping for the broad jump, and I didn't know this, and I had met Jesse Owens back in the 70s. I was fortunate enough to go to a dinner where he was being honored. And so I have his autograph, and I got to talk to him, and he was really a humble and kind and gentle and meek guy. But at that Olympics, he kind of fouled out from the broad jump because he overstepped the line. And so his Nazi competitor took out a handkerchief and put it so he would clearly see the line he could not cross before he jumped. And so he jumped and he won that event, and the Nazi competitor was elated for him. And after that event, they became close friends until Hitler shipped that young man off to the front in Russia and he was killed because of his act, Hitler thought, of betrayal. But I think that's the kind of Christ-like love we are called to have, that even if someone possesses the same talents we have and the same gifts, when we see them magnified in that other person, we can give glory and joy to God for that individual's gifts and not look upon that individual and say, well, I wish I had that. Be thankful for what you have. Live your life in gratitude and never look upon your gifts as somehow secondary. You know, whatever you do, it's precious to God. One of the most important and foundational people in my life, he was a friend, and I ran upon him because I had seen an article in the Poughkeepsie Journal back in the early 70s. I think it was 1970 or 71. And he was a Capuchin monk in Poughkeepsie. And what he did simply was to open the door of the monastery and greet people as they came in. And he could have had another more prestigious job, but he, when I talked to him, he said that this is my gift and I love doing it. But that really belied what he had done with his life. As a young monk, and this was way before I knew him, as a young monk in Krakow, Poland, during that Second World War, his Capuchin monastery there ran an underground railroad for Jewish refugees who were being rounded up and taken to one of the five extermination centers of which Poland was infamous. And so they would take in as many as prisoners as they could, refugees as they could, and they would don them with robes and give them a haircut so that they looked like monks. One day the Gestapo paid a surprise visit, and they were used to counting up how many brothers there were and realized this glut of brothers meant that many of these men were Jews. So they shipped they closed down the monastery and shipped everyone to Auschwitz, which was about 60 miles away from Krakow. It was there that my friend, Brother Stan, ministered to people, Jewish, atheist, Christian, whomever, and his special ministry was to hollow out the sole of his boot and make forgive me. Gee, I should be retiring soon, shouldn't I? Who are you, Bob? Bob, yes, I'm Bob, yeah. The host, you know, he would hollow out his boot and he would handmake the host, and then he would go out into the gray mud which separated the compound from the electric barbed wires, and many people would try to flee, and they would get stuck in that mud, and the Nazis would leave them there, but Brother Stan would kind of tramp out there, and he would give the host to ever who wanted it and said, I want you to know that God loves you, that God will abide with you, and that you're going to where God resides, and not to be afraid, but you are loved by God. And that was his ministry there, and he lived longer, although he came out and he was 69 pounds. He was skin and bones, mostly bones. He survived longer than Maximilian von Kolbe, who was beatified by the Roman Catholic Church for his interment at Auschwitz. And he did as much work, if not more, than Maximilian von Kolbe, and no one ever heard of my friend, Brother Stan. And it never bothered him. People would ask him to speak about his experience, and if he did, which was rare, he would talk in positive terms about his life, which was not what people wanted to hear. So he did not accept too many invitations. I had him speak to a number of churches. But he said, I don't need to do that. And I said, why don't you need to do that? He said, because I know the gift that God has given me to perform. And that is to open the door and to greet strangers and to welcome them and to make them feel home in this small house, which is God's house. What is your gift? Tend it, nurture it, and in so doing, whether you think it's small or the world thinks it's small, is of no concern or matter to God, because you're doing exactly what God would have you do. Amen. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before his altar with our morning offering.